Well, my text is going to be a little different tonight. I want you to open to the book of Hebrews, and you can go to chapter 13. While you're doing that, I'll mention that this song that we began with was perfectly suited to the book of Hebrews. He is the radiance of His glory. And if there ever was a book that focused on the greatness of Christ in the New Testament, it's the book of Hebrews. We've been reflecting on the theme of a Christ-centered family. We started Wednesday night. I think most of you were probably there with us on Wednesday night. And I mentioned to you that I didn't want to necessarily go through all the nuts and bolts of Ephesians chapter 5 this weekend. That wasn't my intent. But to lay all that in the context of the gospel foundation to all of this. To lay these commandments that we find in Ephesians chapter 5 to families, to parents, to husbands, to wives, in the larger narrative of the story of the Bible. And that is who God is and what He is doing. We have to learn to see everything through the lens of the gospel. And so we talked on Wednesday evening, and I hope most of you were there, about the gospel foundation for a Christ-centered marriage and family. We talked about how there is divine power in the gospel to live as Christians because the gospel brings us to Christ and there's power in Him. We talked about how we see a divine pattern in the gospel because Christ laid down for His life for us while we were yet sinners. And we also talked about how we see a divine purpose in the gospel. And marriage and family has to be fit into that purpose. We need to see everything in light of what God is doing. And what is God doing? He's bringing glory to His name. He is magnifying His glory before the world. And so we should learn to see everything in that light. That's what gives us strength and power to walk and live the Christian life. Richard Phillips wrote a book on biblical masculinity. It was a book about manhood. And yet he said this, he placed masculinity in that. He said, the single greatest issue of our lives is this: revealing the glory of God to a sin-darkened world so that He will be praised and that lost sinners will be saved by coming to know the Lord. The great purpose of our lives is to reveal the glory and grace of God both by what we do and by who we are. I say amen to that. You notice how he placed a discussion on masculinity in that context. The single greatest issue of our lives is this: revealing the glory of God to a sin-darkened world so he will be praised and lost sinners will be saved. And that's part of the purpose of marriage and family as well. We begin like this, and I'm echoing again, I'm reinforcing that even as we start tonight again, because marriage is not the end all. Family is not the end all. It is not God's great goal. In fact, we said there's coming a time where there'll be no giving and taking in marriage. Marriage and family, like everything else, exists for this: to reveal the glory of God. Romans 11:36, remember, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to God be the glory. And so knowing this, believing this, and having a passion for this, a desire to see God glorified in my struggles, in my marriage, in my parenting, in my family, in my young life as a child of Christian parents, knowing that is what sustains obedience. I mean, we want virtues, don't we? We want virtues. There are Christian virtues, but virtues must be built upon the gospel and motivated by the gospel. And that's what sustains us. That's what enables a man to begin to love his wife like Christ loved the church, and enables a woman to begin to respect and submit to her husband as the church does to Christ. We reveal the glory of God, we reveal the glory and grace of God both by what we do and by who we are. And in Hebrews chapter 13, and we're looking at verses 7 and 8 tonight, in these two verses, we learn that there is power in example. what we do and who we are matters. And I'll try and tie that particularly to the family, though that's not necessarily his application as he was writing. There is power in example, beloved. It affects others. It magnifies Christ or it does not. It glorifies God or it does not. There's power in example. And surely the author of Hebrews knew that and he believed that. What was chapter 11 of Hebrews all about? All the examples. All the way down from Noah and through Abraham and Moses and David. Examples of what? Of people who persevered in the faith. And they persevered by faith. So surely the author of Hebrews believes in the power example. And then he ended chapter 11 with the greatest example of all, turning into chapter 12, and that is whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, beyond this great cloud of witnesses that we have, we ought to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith and their faith too, David and Abraham and Moses. And verse 3 of chapter 12 says, consider him. Consider Jesus as you get weary with your Christian walk and your struggles. Consider him. God places us in families that we might be influenced, that we might learn through example and with one another. And God places us in a Christian family, a spiritual family, and uses that as well. He uses the power of example, modeling. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. There's power in example. And I want to speak tonight about that. I want to, from these two verses, and I want to particularly speak to men and fathers in this session. But again, I'll be trying to keep my mind also targeting all of you. You know, in 1994, the Swiss carried out a survey to determine whether a person's religion carried through to the next generation, and if so, why, and if not, why not? Now, I do have to say right at the beginning, the Swiss were not interested in helping out the church and trying to perpetuate the Christian faith. But they did the study anyways. They were curious about influence. And without going through the study, because there was all these pages, there was one overwhelming critical factor in their study. And this is it. I quote it directly. It is the religious practice of the father of the family that above all determines the future attendance at or absence from church of the children. That was their result. That was the result of their study. And then they went on to say this, in short, if a father does not go to church, no matter how faithful his wife's devotions, only one child in 50 will become a regular worshiper. This is by their study. One in 50. If a father does go regularly, regardless of the practice of the mother, how politically incorrect is that, right? But they had to be truthful to their scientific study. If a father does go regularly, regardless of the practice of the mother, between two-thirds and three-quarters of their children became regular churchgoers to some degree. Now, I understand they don't have our theology, and we can say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't take into account the call of God and the elect and how grace works. I understand all of that. They weren't looking at it from that point of view. But remember, God not only designs the ends, he has a means to the end, and one of the means to the end is the influence of family structure, which is divinely ordained. Even if you reject the whole biblical concept of the headship of the man, the headship of the father, the husband in his household, you can reject that, but you can't undo what God has hardwired into the human race. That's just the way it is. That's the way he has it. There is power in example, divinely ordained power in the example of husbands and fathers in the family as God has structured it. And the Swiss had to say, well, amen, I guess. God does use means, and this is one of the means. And the headship of the Father has an impact. And how you respond, men, particularly fathers, how you respond to Christ in your life has an impact on the next generation and on your present generation. So let's talk a little bit about Hebrews before we talk about Hebrews 13, 7, and 8, just for a few moments here. Hebrews was written to first century Christians of a Jewish background. They are primarily believers. He says to them, he refers to them as holy brethren. There's no doubt people were struggling in that congregation, but he doesn't know who is and who isn't. And so he addresses them as his holy brethren. They were Christians of a Jewish background who had been suffering for their faith. They were beat down by life. In chapter 10:32, it says some of them experienced imprisonment. Some of them lost their possessions because of their faith in Jesus. They were getting worn out. And some of them were becoming tempted to go back towards the Old Testament, Old Covenant practices. We believe the temple was still standing. Maybe they were saying something like, okay, well, maybe Jesus is Messiah, but can't we still make life a little easier and go back to temple sacrifices and do some of that stuff? It seems that maybe some had already apostatized. Some maybe had left the church and abandoned the faith. And so the author of Hebrews argues you can't do that. You can't go backwards. Everything God has given to us in Jesus Christ is so much better than what he gave through the old covenant. That was necessary. It was good. But that was preparatory. This is fulfillment. Jesus is better. That's his great argument. Jesus is better than the prophets, better than Moses, better than angels. He's a greater priest of any other priest. How can you go back to animal sacrifices? Jesus offered himself as the final sacrifice. You have to cling to Jesus. That's his whole argument. And by the time we come to chapter 13, he has now finished his argument, and he is now entering into practical application. He's encouraging them to do specific things in order to keep helping each other persevere. That's still the point. What? We need each other to persevere. We come to Hebrews 13, verse 7, and he says this. Look down. Hebrews 13, 7. Among all the things he wants them to do, he also says to them, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He gives them two practical, direct commandments. He says, I want you to do things. I want you to remember your spiritual mentors, and then I want you to remember Jesus and his unchanging nature. So let's do that together just here for a few moments. Let's remember, and what he means by remembering our spiritual mentors and remembering Jesus in his unchanging nature. There's three verbs there in verse 7. He says, this is what I want you to do in regards to your mentors, your spiritual mentors. I want you to remember, I want you to consider, and I want you to imitate. Remember, consider, imitate. Three verbs, three things. Remember them, recall them. This is a present tense verb. Be recalling your spiritual mentors. He says leaders. I think he's talking about church leaders. He mentions, there's other kinds of leaders, but he mentions church leaders three times in this closing chapter. In verse 17, he says, obey your leaders. In verse 24, the last, second to last verse, he says, greet all your leaders. So he says, remember, obey, greet your leaders. I think he's referring here to their early pastors, their early elders who came and preached the gospel. We know that he's talking about spiritual leaders because he describes them how? Those who spoke the word of God to you. And that's what spiritual leaders are to do. We are to speak the word of God to the people of God. And fathers, we are told in Ephesians 6, are to bring up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You cannot do that unless you do what? Speak the word of God. Speak the word of God in your household. So he says, first of all, I want you to recall them. Secondly, I want you to consider the outcome of their way of life. Some interesting words here. The word consider means to gaze intently at something in order to evaluate it. It's only used of Paul in Acts 17 when he walked into one of the pagan cities and he saw their idols and he considered. He says, I considered your idols. I looked at them, I gazed at it and them, and I evaluated them. And so he says, I want you to recall the spiritual mentors, which for many of you perhaps were your fathers. And if you are a Christian father here tonight, you ought to be one of those leaders, those mentors to your children. He says, I want you to remember them, and then I want you to consider the outcome of their way of life. That word outcome means the result, the issue, when something issues into something, or the exit of their way of life. The result of their way of life, we might say. You know, some scholars think that maybe these leaders were dead now, you see. Because he focuses on the result of their way of life. And verse 17 says, obey your leaders, those are present leaders. Verse 24 says, greet your leaders, those are present leaders. But verse 7 here says, remember your leaders, those leaders in the past, and consider the outcome of their way of life. We can't be absolutely sure. Perhaps it's saying too much. I think what we should do is consider the whole course of our mentors' lives, and especially how they finished, if they are indeed are dead and gone with the Lord. And that may very well what he means here. I want you to consider the whole course of their life, how they lived, how they held on to Christ, how they persevered in faith, and I want you to remember how they finished the race. Did they finish well? Most people start the Christian life well. Few finish it well. And he says, I want you to remember these spiritual mentors and how they persevered in their faith, those who taught you the Word of God, and I want you to remember especially how they crossed the finish line, because this whole book was about helping this church cross the finish line. I want you to remember the outcome. Consider it. Evaluate it. You know, in our church, last year we buried two great men. One of them had 3 or 4 theological degrees, Latin, Greek, Hebrew. He died in his early 60s while taking a walk. He was writing a book on the Trinity. He used to be the editor for A.W. Pink's books. And then in December, we lost someone who Scott will remember, Dr. George Fox. Dr. Fox was a professor and a previous pastor at one of the congregations that we merged to form our current congregation. He died at 85. I found him. I went to his home because he wasn't answering the phone. And the day before, he had been in the hospital, and they told him, you need a new heart valve, but you need to wait for an appointment. So I didn't hear him. He didn't respond to my phone call, so I went to go see what was going on, and I found him face down. You know, when he died at 85, he was scheduled to teach 3 classes at the Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary in the coming quarter, and he had all his notes out on his desk. You know, I want to finish like he finished, with my boots on, doing what God's called me to do. Many start well. Not everyone finishes well. Consider the outcome of their life, how they finished their life, their journey. I remember being impacted heavily by a man I never met, Dr. James Boyce, and how he faced his death. He was a pastor and preacher, a Presbyterian of the Bible Study Hour some years back. And in the year 2000, I heard he had cancer, and I went to I had read a lot of his commentaries, so I went to hear what he said to his congregation the last time he stood in his pulpit. And the last time he stood in his pulpit, this is what he said. It became a letter. The cancer took his life a month later. He said this: if I were to reflect on what goes on theologically here, he's talking about his church, there are two things I would stress. One is the sovereignty of God. That's not novel. We've talked about the sovereignty of God here forever. God is in charge. You talk about that, don't you? When things like this, what's this? His cancer, come into our lives, they are not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something bad slipped by. It's not the answer that Harold Kushner gave in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. God does everything according to his will. We've always said that. And then he went on to say this, but what I've been impressed with mostly is something in addition to that. He said, it's possible, isn't it, to conceive of God as sovereign and yet indifferent? You know, the thinking that God's in charge, but he doesn't care. But it's not that. God is not only the one who's in charge. God is also good. Everything he does is good. And what Romans 12, 1 to 2 says is that we have the opportunity by the renewal of our minds, that is how we think about these things, actually to prove what God's will is. And then it says his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And then he asks this. It's very powerful. Is that good, pleasing, and perfect to God? Well, yes, of course. But the point of it is that it's good, pleasing, and perfect to us. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you'd change it, you'd make it worse. And then he said, it wouldn't be as good. And so that's the way we want to accept it and move forward, and who knows what God will do. He was talking about his cancer. He walked off the platform, and he died a month later. I never met Jim Boyce. I read his commentaries. But I can tell you this, that considering the outcome of his life and how he faced death by faith has had a great impact on me. You all know people like that. You should have mentors like that. We would pray that we have fathers like that. I know we don't all have fathers like that. We should all have living examples and living mentors. And fathers here tonight, you are a living mentor. You are a living example, good or bad. But I would also venture to say what I told our church at home. We also need dead heroes. Why do we need dead heroes? Because here's the living heroes may still let us down. But with dead heroes, we know the last chapter has already been written, you know. I know how James Boyce died. I know how George Fox died. I know how Charles Spurgeon died. I know how George Whitfield died. Listen, who are your heroes? Do you have mentors? Do you have heroes like this? Who are your children's heroes? Do you know that they have them? Pray to God they're not just cartoon characters. Make-believe characters, Avengers, Marvel comic heroes. Read to your children Christian biographies. Read the lives of men and women who have gone in the faith and whose outcome, the end of their life, is a testimony of persevering grace and faith. And remember, every time you yourself, men, fathers, you are that example right now. How will you finish? How will you finish? It's easy to start well, but to finish well is something else. Some of you may be in a struggle right now. I don't know what it may be in your families, in your own personal walk with the Lord. Maybe you've not shared it with anybody. Maybe you have shared it with somebody. You're being watched. You're being watched. Your life is having an impact. And how did we start? The great issue of our life is magnifying the glory and grace of God to this lost world by showing them how his grace works through your struggles, through your own repentance, through your own confessions, through your own sanctification. Remember your leaders. Consider the outcome of their way of life. And lastly, imitate, he says. imitate. Mimetos. We get the word mime from that word. Imitate, but notice what he says. Imitate their faith. Their faith. He doesn't say their conduct. Now, obviously, we are to imitate the conduct of godly men and women. The scriptures teach us to imitate the conduct of godly men and women, but he doesn't focus on that here. Why? Because this whole book is about persevering in the faith. Your life will never match, James Boyce's. My life will never match James Boyce's exactly, but I can tell you what, my faith will face struggles similar to his, and the question is, will I be able to imitate his faith? Imitate their faith, he says. How they answered the call, how they responded to the circumstances which they face. Right now, fathers, your children are watching your faith. And what they're watching is whether it's genuine. They watch whether you sing, whether you don't sing, whether you read, whether you don't read, whether you pray, whether you don't pray, whether you pray with and you mean it, or whether you just go through it through rote. They're watching your attendance. They're watching your attitude. I have 4 grandsons now, and I'm learning this all over again. They mimic everything. And they're watching you right now. And so we need to have mentors like this in our lives. But men, remember, you are a mentor. You are a leader of your home. All men are leaders by virtue of being men according to God's biblical design. Some men are good at leading. Some men are gifted at leading. And some men are called to lead in the church. But that's never going to change that. You're a leader. You're having an impact on your family either by your presence or by your lack of presence. Sometimes it's the empty chair at the dinner table that dominates a family. The empty chair of the father for whom work has become his God. There's power in example. So what kind of examples are we becoming and what kind of examples are we following? We're called to provide and protect, to lead our homes. And of course, because of sin in this world, men are tempted to do the exact opposite. Instead of leading, men are tempted to be passive. Instead of leading in love, some men are tempted to be brutal. Instead of serving by working, some men are tempted to be lazy. Instead of working to honor God, some men cause work to become their God. Instead of protecting and guarding their household and keeping them spiritually pure and teaching them, some men simply retreat and leave that work to the women or to someone else. And today, this sort of passivity begins in the late teens. Many men are in a state of what someone has called perpetual boyhood, extended adolescence. Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he says, in the present context of our culture, he says, boys are especially vulnerable. I know there's boys here. Listen. The feminization of society mixed with confusing cultural signals has led many boys and young men to be uncertain and unaware of their masculinity and proper role. In a desperate search for a secure male identity, some are attracted to gross distortions. Some embrace a brutalized and arrogant posture, while others retreat into insecure manhood, never understanding a man's responsibility to lead. This is his conclusion here. He says, we now face the phenomenon of perpetual boyhood on the part of many males. Refusing to grow up, these young men function as boys well into their 20s, some even into their 30s and beyond. An extended male adolescence marks the lifestyles, expectations, and behavior of far too many young males whose masculine identity is embraced awkwardly, if at all. So when does a boy become a man? The answer to this must go far beyond biology and chronological age. As defined in the Bible, here's his conclusion. As defined in the Bible, manhood is a functional reality demonstrated in a man's fulfillment of responsibility and leadership. I told the young people in our church one time when I spoke to them, especially the young men, a young men's group, I said, listen, getting the high score on some video game is not becoming a man. Becoming a man is stepping into your God-given responsibilities to provide, protect, and lead. Men, are you being an example to your children in this area? The church needs this. The church needs this. I think sometimes it's hard getting started, especially if you've had a struggle and you feel like you don't know where to go. You don't know how to get started. Listen, the same way, the way back is the same way as when you first started the Christian life, which was what? Oh, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And you sit and you talk with your family. You confess your struggles. You talk to others who will help you. You seek the grace of God. And you keep going. There's divine power in the gospel. There's a divine pattern in the gospel. The most masculine man you'll ever meet was the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he step into his God-given responsibilities for your sake? I like that verse in Luke that says, he set his face like flint, you know, to go to Jerusalem. He knew what lied ahead. I find some guys are scared of their 13-year-old daughters. Like that song Steve Green wrote years ago, Jesus rose from the dead and you can't get out of bed. There's a divine pattern in the gospel. Be a man. His grace will help you. Provide, protect, lead, step into your responsibilities rather than sloughing in the mouth, coming up with excuses. You're being watched. There's power in example. And so he says to this church, you're struggling to persevere. I want you to do one thing first of all. Remember your spiritual mentors, those who crossed the finish line well. Consider them and imitate them. And then he makes this sharp transition. It seems like it comes out of nowhere. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You say, well, wow. Where did that come from? Why is he putting it there? Some commentators say this is just a whole bunch of little items. They're not connected. No, there is a connection here. And it's even more stark in the original language. In the original language, it reads like this. Jesus Christ, yesterday and today, the same forever. There's not even a verb in there. What a statement. Why does he place it there? Well, I think he places it there because he knows that elders come and go. Pastors come and go. Examples come and go. All the examples in Hebrews 11 are already gone. But you know who doesn't go away and who doesn't change? The Lord Jesus Christ. In this book, I think he already made this transition in chapter 11 to 12. I just mentioned it earlier, right? He said, consider all those clouds of witnesses behind us and then let us run the race, but it's best to fix our eyes on Jesus and not on Moses. It's best to fix our eyes on Jesus and not on David. I mean, we have human examples for a reason because we're humans and we fail. But if you want to really persevere in being a father and a husband and a mother and having a family that honors God, you need to persevere in the faith. You know what? You need to consider the nature of Jesus Christ and who he is. He is the same God who sustained, same Savior who sustained Paul and David and Moses and John. And he is the same yesterday, today, and into eternity. And if you believe that and you understand that, you understand there's an infinite well of grace and mercy to go to. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. I think that's a way of describing his eternal, unchangeable nature, what some call his immutability. And in a way, the book here has actually followed that account of Christ as unchangeable and the same yesterday, today, forever. This book has exalted Christ. How was Christ who he is yesterday? Well, we sang about it. Chapter 1 of Hebrews. He is the agent through whom God created all things. Hebrews 1. How about Christ today? The book of Hebrews says that today, right now, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, at the seat of all authority, and he is there interceding on our behalf. He's our great high priest. How about Christ the same forever? Hebrews 7, verse 25 says that he is able to save. Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him, for he always lives and is interceding on our behalf. I was speaking to a pastor friend of ours. Scott wouldn't know who he is if I mentioned his name. He's gotten older now in the ministry, and I respect him. I look up to him, and he was a model. He was one of these mentors, and I went to talk to him, and I saw something for the first time. I saw the beginnings of dementia. And he asked me the same question three times, and he couldn't remember certain things. I love him. It's hard to see him say that. It's hard to see him look like that. But Christ is the same. He is never any less God, any less powerful, any less gracious, any less merciful. He's eternal. And there's another benefit here, I think, of understanding Christ's unchangeable nature, and it's this. You know what? I can't speak to James Boyce today. I can't speak with Charles Spurgeon. Wouldn't you love to have that conversation? But we can't. I can't speak with George Mueller or George Whitfield or any other great Christian. But I can speak with Jesus Christ. And I know that he hears me. Hebrews 4, we reflected on a Wednesday night. We can draw near to his throne of grace, God's throne of grace through Christ, that we might receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. And why would we receive it? Because he hears us. Do you believe that? He hears you. And so he says, I want you to remember your spiritual mentors. I want you to consider their way of life, and especially those who finished well. And I want you to imitate them, but I want you to remember one thing above all in your spiritual journey. And fathers, I want you to remember this above all in your spiritual struggles as men, as fathers, as husbands. Jesus Christ, the one who sustained Paul and every other apostle who was persecuted in the faith, any other great Christian hero, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So lean on him. Lean on him. It's humbling to be a man and lean on somebody and admit it. In fact, I've had people say that's why they reject the gospel altogether. Why? Because I don't need a crutch, they say. But remember, God is opposed to the proud, and he only gives grace to the humble. And when we fail to humble ourselves, God has a way of pulling the rug out from under us and making us fall on our knees and humbles us. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And know what he'll do? He'll lift you up. Praise God. What you find from him is what? Mercy. Mercy and grace. Not all fathers will do that. My dad had a struggle with that. My dad didn't come to the faith until he was my age, 58 years old. So I was afraid to admit my flaws to my dad. In fact, I fabricated lies because I was scared to death of the truth, bringing it to him. But I can say anything to Christ, one, because he already knows the truth, and two, what I'll find is mercy and grace to help in time of need. One last word to some of you maybe who are not Christians in a group this size, you know, there's bound to be some of you, maybe some of you who are younger. You come with your families. A word to you. Listen, if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that means that right now he's just as much offended and opposed to your sinful heart and your sinful rebellion as he ever was. You know, when Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish, that still stands. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God, that still stands. Why? Because it's all the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Christ still means that. He's just opposed to your sin. You know, when Jesus looked at the Pharisees, they were very religious-looking people, like a lot of people who go to church a lot. And he saw right through them, and he says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he sees hypocrisy right now. But because he's the same yesterday and today forever, this also stands. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That still stands. And so does John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Wow, wouldn't you want that? May God give you the grace to see that. What was the result of the 1994 study? It was the spiritual practice of the father that had the greatest impact on the home. It's God's design. Let's take a few moments here, just silently. Let's think about that, especially you dads. Talk to the Lord. Then I'll close in prayer. Lord in heaven, we bring our families to you. We bring our singles to you, our households, our marriages. And I especially bring, Lord, dads, fathers to you. And I pray, Lord, that Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, would give us strength to humble ourselves and seek the help of others and admit our struggles. And may we, Lord, by your grace and mercy, be able to be the kind of examples that our children will consider and imitate. I pray for this church, Lord, that you would raise up godly spiritual mentors, both men and women. But in particular, Lord, I pray tonight in this session for men, that you would raise up to be godly elders, pastors, deacons, teachers, servants of Christ. In Christ's name, amen.